On this Lord's Day, I intend to preach a sermon in two parts, part one in the morning service, part two in the afternoon, and the sermon is entitled, God's People and the World. God's People and the World. I expect it's on everyone's mind that this is the week, we have begun the week of the 4th of July. A national holiday in the United States, a day when people generally look forward to getting together with others, perhaps, and grilling some hot dogs and hamburgers or such things, and enjoying a day off from work. And I cannot deny that the anticipation of the 4th of July was a factor in my choosing to preach, as I will do today, God helping me. It's not unusual in the churches for ministers to preach a sermon today related to the holiday. But I want to assure you, at least this is my opinion, that the sermon you'll hear, God willing, in two parts today is unusual compared to what is often preached on the Sundays before the 4th of July. I may say some things that people will find shocking and maybe even offensive, although that is not my intention. Look, politics in the USA these days are tumultuous, wouldn't you say so? If you are one who pays attention to the news, you will no doubt have heard, as I do, that there are many instances of heated rhetoric and even fears about the outbreak of open violence among people who differ concerning public policy. For many people, feelings about such issues are boiling intensely. And so, as a minister of Christ and of His gospel and of the Word and Scripture, I would address a practical question. And let me just state it very generally. What should we who are Christians do now in a time like this? What should we as Christians do now in this present world, in this age, in our circumstances? And I hope you have an ear to hear that, and I think you will, because times of change and upheaval create teachable moments. They're opportunities for us to give special attention to important matters. Times of upset in our society may breed within us less self-confidence and more openness to good counsel than we ordinarily have. So I intend to seize the day and to offer instruction I hope that will be readily received. Actually, of course, however, there's nothing new under the sun. What is God's will for Christians in our country, in our time? Well, it's the same as God's will for Christians everywhere around the world in every time, is it not? Because it's to believe His word and to keep His commandments. We must do now what God's people have always been called to do everywhere, from paradise lost to the end of to kingdom come, as they say. And what is that? Well, look, that's a big question deserves a big answer. But today, I want to summarize it in a main point that goes like this. Listen. Pilgrims pray for peace. Now that is so short and simple, everybody can remember it. If you can speak, you can remember and say this. Pilgrims pray for peace. And when I say pilgrims, I'm addressing you, God's chosen people. You, my fellow believers in Christ. You pilgrims. The will of God is that you should pray and pray for peace. This is a fundamental perspective on the subject of God's people and the world according to Holy Scripture. Now, in order to show you this is true out of God's Word, I have two passages before us for today. One from the Old Testament, the other from the New. We'll be looking at other passages besides these, but these two constitute the main text for the preaching today. The first one, the one in the Old Testament, is Jeremiah 29:7. And here's what it says, by itself, without any explanation, just this verse. "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Jeremiah 29:7. The second passage, the one from the New Testament, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writing here to the Christians, and he writes, "By the Spirit, I might add, with infallible counsel, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Amen. So Jeremiah 29:7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 will be the special focus of our attention in both parts of the message today. Now, I don't know if, since I just read these to you and you hadn't been thinking about them until now, at least not in connection with the sermon today, I don't know if you've noticed or not when you heard the passages read, but there is a striking similarity between these two passages, one from the Old, the other from the New Testament. In fact, there are three things that I find that are just incredible, incredibly wonderful in terms of the counsel that they have in common for us. Number one, they both address God's people about our relationship with others who are not God's people, probably. That is, in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah the prophet is addressing in the Lord's name the people of God in his day. And likewise, Paul is not writing to all humanity generally in his epistle, but specifically to believers in Jesus Christ. The second similarity is that both of these passages command something regarding our spirit and our activity with respect to outsiders, those who are not God's people. Both passages command something about our attitude and our activity towards unbelievers. And then thirdly, I noticed that both of these passages hold forth for our encouragement a blessing for God's people, a blessing to be gained by us when we have obeyed the directive. And when you see the alignment of the expression of God's will, centuries apart, countries apart, societies apart, you have to figure that we can benefit from this instruction too, here and now in our time. In fact, I believe with all my heart that in these passages we have God's timeless wisdom and counsel for us now. These are important biblical texts for us to read, to study, for our meditation, and for our application in our present political and social and national context. Amen? Amen. You believe that God's Word is eternal and relevant to God's people, even today and here? Now, I've chosen then to divide the presentation of the matter in these verses into three parts. And my simple ambition is to present only the first part this morning and parts two and three this afternoon. Remember the thesis so tersely summarized. Pilgrims, pray for peace. Pilgrims, pray for peace. Well, there are the three points right there. First of all, we are pilgrims. We, God's people, are pilgrims. And this is our defining relationship with the world. We are pilgrims in this world, among the people of this world. Secondly, prayer is our primary ministry toward the people of the world. The number one priority in our ministry toward the people of the world is to pray for them. This comes out in both texts. And then thirdly, peace is our reasonable, well-founded hope for ourselves in answer to our prayers for peace. Right? You notice the mention of peace both in the Jeremiah and the 1 Timothy passage. I told you that both of these passages hold forth a blessing to be gained when we have obeyed the directives. What is the blessing here? It is peace for us. When we pilgrims obey God and pray for the people of the world. That's what we are encouraged to hope for in these passages. Now, let's back up to the first thing that is held in common by these passages, namely, addressing God's people as pilgrims or sojourners in the world. Now, I've used the word pilgrims advisedly. It is a scriptural term, as I'll show you, but especially here in New England, in this century, when I say pilgrims, that may evoke an image of colonists from England and Holland settling at Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620 in black and white clothing with big belt buckles and funny hats and shoes. If I just say a pilgrim, that's probably an image some people will call to mind, but that's not the way I'm using the term today. Etymologically, the term pilgrim means a wanderer, someone who is far from home in a foreign land, and ideally one who is journeying through a foreign land in order to finally arrive at home. So sometimes this word in Scripture is in the Hebrew or Greek is translated otherwise than pilgrim. It is sometimes translated stranger or foreigner or alien. But when the term applies in a spiritual sense to God's chosen people, it means citizens of heaven living away for the time being from our blessed and eternal home in this present doomed world. This is certainly what the Puritan preacher, a Baptist, John Bunyan, meant when he wrote the allegory called Pilgrim's Progress. He's latching on to this biblical metaphor that the Christian is a sojourner traveling through this cursed, sinful, wicked world on his way to his home, which in Pilgrim's Progress was called the Celestial City. I hope you've read the book. If you haven't, I hope you'll get it and read it soon. Now, some form of the word pilgrim appears in English six times in our common translation, and each one of those six times is really instructive. So let me show them to you. Now, twice it appears in the first text, Genesis 47:9. Genesis 47, verse 9. Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. And he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. Now this is the first instance that Jacob is, in this very beautiful way, characterizing his own earthly life from birth until death as a pilgrimage. And when he speaks about Abraham and Isaac, his fathers, he characterizes their earthly lives also as pilgrimage. The next instance is Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. Exodus 6, 4. I have also established my covenant with them, the Lord says, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. So Canaan, the promised land given to God's people, is not seen as their ultimate eternal home, but a land of their temporary pilgrimage. Psalm 119, verse 54, please look at. The 119th Psalm, verse 54. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, the psalmist writes. And I think the definitive verse in the Bible on this subject is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These saints all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they knew that their earthly lives were not their eternal home and dwelling place. They were looking for something more, something in the afterlife, after they died. And this world and this life was merely pilgrimage to them. And the last instance of pilgrim, or some form of it, is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul, writing to the church of believers, says, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they... is that the right text? 2:11. It's the previous verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So Peter is characterizing the Christians by this label, strangers and pilgrims, and he's insinuating that because of their identity as strangers and pilgrims, their indulgence in what he calls fleshly lusts at all is totally incongruous with their identity. Because they are strangers and pilgrims, they ought not to have anything to do with fleshly lusts, whatever he means by that. In other words, their identity as strangers and pilgrims has the most momentous implications and consequences for their conduct in this world. So this is bringing to our attention that we believers in Jesus Christ must embrace this pilgrim identity as we live in this world. In another passage, the Apostle Paul wrote, our conversation or citizenship is in heaven. That's got to be the constant mindset we have. The Greek word translated citizenship here often denotes a colony of foreigners. It's related to another Greek word, which means a member of a city or state. And Paul is saying then, our citizenship or our citizen membership is not of this world. It's not fundamentally and most importantly with any earthly nation or nationality. We are colonists of the heavenly kingdom. We are on our way to glory, which is our home. And everything related to this world, this passing, temporal, sinful world, is just a temporary inconvenience for us on our way home. King Jesus reigns over His church in heaven and on earth, and even now we are His people and His willing subjects. Amen?
Amen.
Our fundamental loyalty, brethren, is to Him and His kingdom, wherever we might happen to live in this world, or whatever our temporal relationships to a nation or to families or any other earthly institution. Now, I give you that little introduction on the concept of this life being like a pilgrimage for God's people to help you appreciate then what is going on in the two passages of Jeremiah 29 and 1 Timothy 2. Let me direct your attention again then to the first of those two great sermon texts, Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you shall have peace. This is addressed, of course, centuries before Christ came into the world, by Jeremiah the prophet to his fellow Jews, who at that point in Jewish history had been driven from their homeland into the vast multinational kingdom of Babylon. And the Jews retained their Jewish identity even though they weren't in their homeland. They were living in a foreign country. They were the foreigners then, but they were bound together as a people by their national identity and religion, yet driven from their homeland. This is a period in Jewish history known as the diaspora, or the scattering. And they were exiled from Israel as a divine judgment for their sins. They forfeited their right to be in the land by their apostasy from God as a people, as a whole. And finally, the judgment came upon them in a terrible way. The first exile began in 722 B.C. The empire of Assyria was responsible humanly for that. And then a great many of them who had remained behind were driven out of their homeland, taken away as slaves in 586 B.C. They were exiled for 70 years and began returning to their homeland again in keeping with the message of the prophets as an expression of God's love for them despite their sins. So these exiled Jews in Babylon between 586 and 539 B.C. were the very ones Jeremiah was addressing. And when you understand more about the historical situation, then the passage in Jeremiah 29 really leaps off the page in what it means. Let's see our text in a little bit more of its context. Look at Jeremiah 29. And we'll start with verse 1 and then skip to verse 4. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives or slaves, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Now here's what the Lord says to the captives of the Babylonians, the Jews. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now look, when the Jews were conquered by the mighty Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were forcibly moved away from their homes into a place they'd never been, no doubt it was very traumatic for them. Many of their family, friends, and neighbors had been slaughtered in the military operations of the Babylonians, and the ones who survived then and were moved from one place to another were no doubt upset by being forced against their will to live in a foreign place and just to be there by someone else's decision. Can you imagine how you would feel if some foreign power invaded our country and said, look, you're going to live in a country across the sea starting the next month, and they put you on ships or something and took you there? I mean, it's a traumatic experience they were facing. And I expect that those of them who were patriotic and their love for Israel thought to themselves something like this. Well, they may have carried us away now, but the first opportunity we get, when we have the means, the money, the transportation, and so forth, we're going back home. But the word of the Lord that came to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah was, don't do that. Don't even try to go back to Israel. Instead, you need to get used to the idea that this is going to be your new homeland for now. This is where you're going to live. You need to buy a house and live in it. You need to settle down. You need to raise your children where you are now, and seek them spouses and so forth, and plant gardens, and you're there for the time being. Get used to the idea. This is the will of the Lord. But God promised that this exile in Babylon was only temporary. Look at chapter 29 of Jeremiah now, starting with verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place, that is, to Jerusalem, to Israel. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. How blessed that is. It's a favorite verse of many Christians that never bother, I'm sure, to look up the context and think about what it meant historically. The Jews were just driven out by the pagan Babylonians, and Jeremiah just told them that the Lord says, I am the one who drove you out using the Babylonians. It was a judgment for their sins. So once they were told that they were being judged for their sins and that God had driven them from the promised land as a discipline, they might have been prone to think, and I'm sure they were, the Lord, our God, Jehovah, doesn't love us anymore. Because look what he's done. He's expressed his severe displeasure with us for our sins. But the Lord says to the exiles who survived, the exiles now living in Babylon, don't think that way. I know it. Circumstances suggest that I don't love you, and you may feel that I don't love you in your soul, but I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And the thoughts that I think toward you are not thoughts to destroy you and put you out of existence. Rather, my thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace, to give you an expected end, or an end and expectation. In other words, to answer the hope that you believers have of ultimate blessing. Verse 12. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. In other words, you're going home, friends, at last, because the Lord loves you. Don't misinterpret the frowning providence of exile and being a pilgrim. Now here in historical terms, the Lord through Jeremiah is telling the Jews that he would bring them back to himself, though they had strayed from him, and he would bring them back to their homeland. And that divine promise was fulfilled historically in waves of Jews from many places, with King Cyrus funding the return, the pagan king who proved to be God's servant providentially, and also men of God like Ezra and Nehemiah as key figures in the return from exile. That's what happened. That's actually what happened historically. This prophecy that was telling about great events that would happen in human history 70 years later did actually come to pass in the Jewish history exactly as the prophet announced. Now, brethren, what does that have to do with us? We're not Jews. We didn't live in 500 BC. This is so foreign to us in a certain sense. However, these literal historical events, having really happened in history, were intended by God to be more than simply historical events that occur. This is not ordinary history. What we have read about is a special category called redemptive history. In other words, God orchestrated all the events of these biblical accounts with a spiritual end in view. The things that happen to the Jews have a counterpart of spiritual realities for Christians in this present age. The returning exiles prefigured sinners saved from all nations and added to the church. And the chosen people of the Jews on pilgrimage in Babylon, with a future of returning to Israel, prefigured believers in Jesus Christ in this age with a future of entrance into heavenly glory. Now, once you appreciate that this literal history has a spiritual sense and a fulfillment for the Church of Jesus Christ, all kinds of glorious truth breaks in upon your understanding. Let me defend then this teaching I've just given you, that the literal history of the Jews is redemptive history prefiguring God's plan for Christians. Number one, Old Testament Jews correspond in the New Testament to New Testament Christians. We're going to look at a number of passages for the defense of these things. First of all, if you would, open your Bible to the passage of James chapter 1, James in the New Testament. James 1, and look at this. James is the, we believe, the writer of this epistle. The human writer was a what you could call a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't even call attention to that fact. He writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to whom does James write? He describes the recipients of the epistle this way. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. To the 12 tribes. Now, the $64 question is, what does that mean? Who is intended by this label, the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Does James have in mind, as he writes, physical descendants of Reuben, Asher, Gad, Manasseh, Ephraim, and so forth? Or does he have another group in mind? Well, we don't have to wonder, really, because later in the epistle, he implies whom he has in mind. Look at chapter 2 of James. When he addresses his readers corporately again, he calls them, my brethren, who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see? He is speaking about those who believe in Jesus Christ in this metaphorical way as the people who constitute the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Is he not? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality or respect to persons. And then he warns them about treating rich people in the church as somehow superior to poor people in the church. Don't do that, he says. But the clear implication is, you who are the 12 tribes of Israel scattered in the world, you are my spiritual brethren, because you, like I, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not by itself completely persuasive to you, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that is, the pilgrims, the foreigners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are geographical names of places in the first century world where Christians were scattered. And he calls his readers then those who are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Listen, here Peter is adapting the language of God's chosen people, which for more than 15 centuries had been applied to the nation of Israel and the Jews in the old sense. And he is using that God's chosen people label now to apply to those who are God's elect for eternal salvation. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, some of them, like Peter, would have been ethnically Jewish or identified as Jews under the old way of speaking, but some of them were Gentiles. And nevertheless, Peter gathers up all the believers in Christ in his label and calls them the pilgrims or strangers scattered, the diaspora, if you will, the scattered chosen people in the new covenant dispensation are no longer Jews after the old way of speaking, but they are spiritual Jews. Likewise, the term Gentiles had come to have a new connotation in the new covenant age. It may be used, and it is used sometimes in the New Testament, Gentiles, not ethnically, but ethically. That is, Gentiles sometimes is a synonym for unbelievers in the New Testament. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles in the old sense doesn't matter. They're Gentiles now, the New Testament teaches, if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let me show you examples of this. 1 Corinthians 12:2. 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, had, as far as we know, Jews and Gentiles in it in the old sense. But Paul, writing to them now as spiritual Jews, says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these mute idols, even as you were led. Now, this is so interesting. Paul is using the term Gentiles in connection with pagan idolatry. And he's telling these Christians, you used to be Gentiles when you worshiped the false gods. The strong inference we may draw is, you're not Gentiles anymore. The Gentiles are the non-Christians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Again, writing to a church of Christians, Paul says, wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, you're no longer Gentiles. You're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You are part of Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. You've been made near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. You Christians are now God's chosen people, no longer Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5 is also relevant. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. Paul is telling the Christians that they should not live in sexual immorality. And he says in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. See, the label Gentiles, which used to mean non-Jews ethnically, in the New Testament time by the apostles, came to be meaning simply those who live in sexual immorality, those who worship false gods, those who are not Christian believers. And so the Christian believers, even if they had been Gentiles, were not Gentiles any longer, spiritually speaking. Now, what I'm teaching you is not widely appreciated in many Christian circles, so I want to belabor the point just a little bit more. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Have your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they, that is the Gentiles, speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, here Peter is addressing Christian believers. And he says, you live among Gentiles. You're not Gentiles, but you live among the Gentiles. The Gentiles I have in mind are the ones who speak against you Christians as if you were evildoers. See how there's an ethical connotation here of the word Gentile. And the Christians, even though they had been Gentiles, were Gentiles no longer, because being Christians, they didn't speak against Christians as if the Christians were evildoers. And finally on this point, 3 John 7. 3 John 7. Here the New Testament says, because that for His name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And if you look at the context, it's a synonym for unbelievers in that passage. So Old Testament Jews in the New Testament corresponds to Christian believers. The Gentiles in the old sense in the New Testament corresponds to unbelievers. The New Testament Christians are the true Jews. The non-Christians are the true Gentiles, spiritually. Furthermore, old earthly Jerusalem corresponds in the New Testament to the new heavenly Jerusalem. Look, I have a list of passages, but I'll just pick one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Here the Bible says to the believers, the Christian believers, you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Paul is not talking about a metropolis on earth here. He's using the term Jerusalem to refer to the to God, Christ in the heavenly city, to salvation, if you will, the community which we call the church of Jesus Christ. So the church is the Jerusalem in the new and spiritual sense. And Babylon, that old historical entity, in the new covenant age corresponds to the ungodly world today. This is commonplace in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink to the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Look, Babylon was old news in the days that John the Apostle received these visions from God on the island of Patmos. It was old, historic, and non-existent in the old sense of it, but John sees that the whole ungodly world is called Babylon in the visions God gave to him. Clearly, Peter uses the term in a figurative way as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Please turn there. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter's wrapping up his epistle, and he does it this way. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so does Mark, my son. Now, this is a figurative use of the city or empire named Babylon, which probably refers to Rome, then the capital of the world. And Peter is saying in this spiritually metaphorical way, the church in Rome, which I'm calling Babylon, greets you. So, in the New Testament, the Old Testament traditional Babylon comes to represent evil in the world. All right, now that's a lot to take in. Old Testament Jews correspond to New Testament Christians, the true and spiritual Jews now. Old Testament concept of Gentiles comes to mean unbelievers in the New Testament, those who are not Christians, whatever their ethnic identity is, Jews or Gentiles. If they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're Gentiles, the apostles say. The old earthly Jerusalem corresponds now to the new heavenly Jerusalem, which has its outpost in this world as the Church of Jesus Christ militant. And Babylon used to be a worldly empire, now is the symbol of the world itself as evil. Now, with all that in place, there are certain clear implications, I believe. Namely, that we Christians today are spiritual Israel in the world. That the heavenly Jerusalem is our homeland. And we are only briefly and secondarily citizens of the world, or you could say, of the United States of America. Spiritually speaking, if you look at the whole world as God describes it in the New Testament scriptures, there is only really two great entities of people. There is the Church of Christ on the one hand, and the world on the other. And the world is passing away, according to John's testimony in 1 John 2:17. In other words, the unbelievers of this world compose a society which is doomed and transient. And we're not part of that. We don't identify with that world. We identify with the holy people of God and the spiritual kingdom called Israel. This is the New Testament perspective of things. You know, it gets to be intricate and important biblical theology, but in the conscience of God's beloved Christian people through the ages, it has come to be understood in a very popular and simple way. That is reflected in the hymnody of the church. And one of those simple, you could say, country hymns that I know from my upbringing in the South went like this. And I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to tell you the lyrics. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's the theology I'm teaching you out of the scriptures. Is heaven where your heart is? Do you fundamentally recognize the church and the church alone is God's holy nation? And all the other nations of the world are evil and doomed? That's the biblical perspective, brethren. And once you embrace it, this will help you deal better with the United States of America's inevitable and ultimate demise as an ungodly nation. The United States of America is not an elect nation among all the nations of the world. It is not God's chosen nation among all the nations. The United States of America is not the new Israel. It is Babylon and nothing more. Now, this will come as a shock to some Christians in America, but listen, there never was any such thing as Christian America, as if the country had been redeemed by God and belonged to Him in a special way in contrast with the other nations of the world. There never was any entity like that. The Bible only knows of one holy nation. And it ain't the USA. It is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 says in verse 9, to Christians who compose the church, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a people especially for God's own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The United States of America is as a nation, is part of Babylon, friends. And in fact, even modern Israel is Babylon. It's not the Israel of God referred to in the New Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Look at that passage. Romans 9, starting with verse 6. Paul is explaining how if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then how can what God promised to Israel be true? And he explains that in Romans 9 to 11, but look especially at Romans 9, 6. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect. The idea here is, while the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and only believers in Jesus shall ultimately be saved, that doesn't mean that God's promises failed. And here's why. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But, as the scripture says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Paul is explaining, pointing out something that every Jew in his day would have been familiar with. God made a promise of a blessing to the seed of Abraham. But that wasn't a promise to everybody that was a physical descendant of Abraham, because Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And yet, Ishmael, the physical son of Abraham, did not inherit the messianic promise that was given through Isaac alone. So Paul reasons, being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough for the saving blessing God promised to Abraham. Being a physical descendant even of Isaac and of Jacob is not enough. The blessings of the Messiah are given to children of the promise, and that is those who have faith like Father Abraham and faith like Isaac and Jacob had, which is to say, believers in Jesus the Christ. The scriptures in the New Testament are explicit on this matter. In fact, when Paul had been writing to the Christians in the Galatian churches against the Judaizing heresy, the legalistic error that one must be physically circumcised to be saved, Paul concludes the epistle to the Galatians in this striking way. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation is what matters. He's saying physical circumcision in the flesh, it's meaningless now. It doesn't matter one bit whether you're physically circumcised or not. Spiritually speaking, all that matters is that you are a new creation in Christ, which is a way to identify a Christian. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. In other words, God's peace and mercy rests upon those who understand that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but a new creation in Christ is all that matters. That is to say, upon the Christians. And the Christians are here dubbed by Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Israel of God. That is to say, the true Israel. Not the counterfeit Israel, which was represented by the legalistic Judaizers. The true Christians are God's Israel. And there is no other Israel that matters. We true Christians in the world are the spiritual Jews. We are the ones, and only we, who are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land, citizens of God's kingdom, on our way homeward. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I don't know how much more clear the Scriptures could be on this, but if you believe it, thank God that He has opened your eyes. Because there are many professing Christians, and some of them, I'm sure, are confused true Christians, who would argue against what you have heard this morning. But this has the most profound implications for how we view ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, and what we expect to enjoy in this present world. Pilgrims, that is, you Christians, God's chosen people, God's will for you is that you should pray for peace. And so, the ministry of prayer and the blessing of peace is what I plan to be the subject of the afternoon preaching. But until then, may God give us all the light of His gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.